We pray that as we are listening, that you will open our ears and give us ears to hear what you have given him. We're grateful for this opportunity, and we pray that you will guide and direct this message in our hearts and lives, that we can take it and use it to glorify you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Well, last week I shared a message about prayer. And this week, I want to talk again about prayer, but in a more specific area. If you'll open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 10, we're going to read a story about the Apostle Peter. Acts chapter 10. Verse 9, we'll start with verse 9. And on the next day, as the men from Joppa were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry. He was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he beheld the sky open up, and a certain object, like a great sheet, came down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth, birds of the air. And a voice came to him saying, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean." And again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Arise, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." And that's our story for the morning. Good morning. Welcome back. Yes. Last week was a basic message about how prayer works according to Jesus Christ's own teachings in the upper room. That is, I think, essential. I don't know how Christians get through life without prayer or without understanding prayer. Now, this morning I want to share something that I feel the Lord gave me about God wanting to guide us as a congregation through prayer. And in this story, I'm going to draw principles forth, some of which are unique to the time, most of which that I'm going to emphasize would apply to us. Just a little Bible study comment. The book of Acts is often a challenge because it's an interweaving of history, doctrine, and missions into one narrative from beginning to end. And it's also an interweaving of that which is historical with that which is applicable to you and me. There are things that happen in the book of Acts that we should not think are going to just happen all the time everywhere, because it is a history rather than an epistle. But on the other hand, there's lots in the book of Acts that continues to apply and will always apply to every church in every age. So pray for me that I say everything right. What I pick up in this story is that God had a new direction in mind for the Christian church, not just one Christian church, but the entire body of believers that had been formed by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And this was a new direction for them to even talk to non-Jews. And we know, if you're somewhat familiar with the four Gospels, in Matthew 10, verse 6, when Jesus originally appointed his first 12 apostles, he told them to only preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said, don't go to Gentiles, don't even go to the Samaritans, who were kind of half-Jewish, Just stick with Israel. Those were the marching orders. That was what Jesus wanted them to do. And that was a very particular point of direction for that time. We know later in the Great Commission that Jesus opened it up to the world. But at least when he started, he came specifically as the Jewish Messiah. He was trying to reach his own people first. The gospel goes to the Jews first and then to the rest of the world, at least in the original plan. And up until chapter 10, almost everything that the Holy Spirit had been doing, you might say, was sort of Jewish, because everybody at Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem, they were all there because they were all Jews and they were all there for the festivals. They were still there for the day of Pentecost. And then as the word goes out, it spreads through the Jews, probably spread into the rest of the empire, commentators think, when those Jewish people eventually migrated back home to where they came from. And who do they know? Culturally and ethnically and even language-wise, they all were probably friends with other Jews. And so the gospel started spreading through the Jews. The apostles, for example, when there was a persecution in Acts chapter 9, when Paul first started persecuting them, everybody fled, but the apostles stayed in Jerusalem because that was the nerve center of the faith at that time, was Jerusalem. Everything was Jewish in some way or another. And would the church stay just a Jewish project? Now, for us, 2,000 years later, it's like this doesn't grab us on a gut level because we're used to being international and multi-ethnic. But for them, in the early, you know, dawning days of the faith, that was like, I guess we're here to reach our fellow Israelites. But God had other plans. God led Peter into a new direction through his prayers. So you see in the story, a day came in God's own timing when Peter was near the seacoast. Joppa was right along the ocean, a little north and a little west of Jerusalem. And it was a place where people came and go, ships came and went. And so for some reason, it doesn't say why, Peter was there, probably visiting other disciples. And he was up on the rooftop because the roofs were flat. Please don't try this on your roof. We'll come visit you in the orthopedic ward. But in the Middle East, and even to this day, the roof often functioned as your porch and a nice place to go when it was cool and the sun was going down. So he went up to the roof and decided to have his quiet time. So I assume he's praying and reading. And he got hungry and he thinks, oh, it must be time for lunch. And instead, God suddenly steps in and gives him a vision. And we use the word vision rather loosely because we hear it from business people and they say, well, your business needs a vision. You need a vision statement. You understand from the story, this was an actual vision in which Peter began to see something that wasn't materially there. Instead, God was causing him to see something. And God was already way, way ahead of Peter's curve. And we won't look at it, but if you look at the first ever, if you're familiar with the first 8 verses of Acts chapter 10, you know it introduces a character, a man named Cornelius, who was an important Roman military leader. He was a centurion in charge of 100 other men. And generally in the Bible, the centurions have a fairly good reputation. They weren't the average, may I say, the average Roman thug. You know, it was a centurion that acknowledged that Jesus was the Son of God at the cross. And as a general rule, for whatever reasons, the centurions tended to be more honorable people than the average run-of-the-mill, you know, guard. So God was reaching out to Cornelius, and it says that Cornelius was devout and a man of prayer, and he was also giving donations to the local synagogue. I have to figure that Cornelius was either familiar with the Old Testament scriptures and that God was speaking to him through them, or perhaps he was a private student. Again, commentators think he wasn't what's called a proselyte. A proselyte was a Gentile man who had actually fully converted and undergone the circumcision ceremony. So he was not a proselyte. You could call him a fellow traveler or a sympathizer, or in modern language, he was some sort of seeker. And an angel had appeared to Cornelius. And just in case you ever hear some preacher say sometime that God doesn't listen to the prayers at all of lost people, refer them to Acts chapter 10, because the angel appears and says, Cornelius, God has accepted your alms and your prayers, and I've been sent to you to send you somewhere, because Cornelius's prayers to God were earnest and out of a basic faith in who God was. So an angel materializes and tells Cornelius, listen, there's a man in Joppa. You're here in Caesarea. South of here in Joppa, there's a man called Peter. You need to go get him, and he'll tell you what you need to know. By the way, could I point out, angels are not tasked with witnessing about Jesus Christ to people. You notice that? The angel, you think God sends an angel. Why didn't the angel just tell him the gospel? But in the Bible, it says we're the ones that are assigned that job. The angels assist us and direct. They can direct people to the gospel, or they can direct the gospel to people. Just a side comment. God was already way ahead of Peter's curve. Now, that's a business thing up there on the screen. A new direction, we create opportunity. I don't know what business put it. It's a nice motto, but that could be the Trinity's motto. We set new directions, we create opportunities. And that's what happened to Peter. Peter's just doing his business, going around apostling everybody he can, but only to the Jews. And he's in the middle of his ordinary prayer time. There's no indication in the story that Peter thought, wow, today something special is going to happen. He was just doing his regular Christian devotions, our daily scroll, you know, and reading and praying, and boom, God hits him with a vision. So in response, God gives him this allegorical vision of something like a white sheet coming down out of the sky, and it had all kinds of ceremonially unclean animals, snakes and owls and creatures you weren't supposed to eat. You know, Moses' law gave very clear direction. You can eat these kinds of animals. You cannot eat these other kind of animals. These animals over here are taboo. These others are okay. So in other words, then God sends a sheet vision down, and it's crawling with a zoo full of ceremonially unclean animals. And Peter raises a valid doctrinal question, which is what you should always do when you think you're receiving something special spiritually. You try to remember your doctrine. And Peter says, I'm not going to eat this, Lord, which is an interesting thing to say to God, but by no means, Lord. And maybe he thought God was testing him. You know, God does that in the Old Testament occasionally. He'll test somebody. He tested Abraham at one point. So maybe Peter thought God was testing him. So he says, no, Lord, I won't do that. I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean. And God says, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. However, God wasn't testing him. God was establishing a brand new rule. I originally had a slide up there that said new rules, but instead I found this slide of a big crack in a wall. Because the Apostle Paul says that God set up a wall in the Old Testament between Jews and Gentiles. It was a doctrinal wall. Literally, in the temple, you could only go in a certain amount to a certain place if you were a Gentile. They wouldn't let you past a certain wall. So there was a physical wall. And even in the synagogues, if they let you sit in, you had to stay back a certain ways behind a wall. But there was a doctrine wall, the will of God wall. It wasn't that God didn't love Gentiles or that he didn't want them to be saved. He was creating, you might say, a sequestered people, that the Gentiles were so idolatrous that he wanted to teach the Jews how to live for him and to have standards and to not intermarry, which was a big deal. But here comes God now at a certain point, and he says, we're cracking open this wall. Before, the Jews had developed over the centuries habits of socializing in which they knew that if they hung around with Gentiles, the odds went way up that they might touch something that was unclean or eat something that was unclean or in some way, you know, ceremonially defile themselves. And so as a result, they had this rule, we just don't socialize with Gentiles at all. We don't even go in their house just because of the danger that we might touch or eat or smell or taste something unclean, and then we can't go to the temple anymore. But God at this point is now cracking open the Old Testament wall. By the way, I'm using this as an illustration of a distinct and unique historical bit. The application you should not come away from this morning's sharing time is that God is going to show you some new doctrines. That is not going to happen because the Bible is a closed book. The book of Revelation says if you add anything to it, the curses will come down on you. And in Jude, the author Jude says the faith has been once for all received. It's a certain Greek way of saying that it's all completely here. There's not going to be any more book of Revelation or any more new doctrines. But this was a unique ministry of the original apostles. Jesus had told them that he would be revealing new things to them, revealing future things to them. They were going to be the ones that would bind and loose the church, it says in Matthew 16, which is basically to tell the church what they can and cannot do. The apostles had, they were like the Supreme Court of Christianity. They were the last word. And so this part's unique to the story, God revealing new doctrine. Nevertheless, this is a timeless principle. Peter tested what he experienced by the word of God. That certainly is timeless, and we should always do that. Christ had already laid the foundation for this change. And as I was preparing the message, I began to think of all the ways in which Jesus kind of got Peter and the other apostles ready for this. So this was not a totally new idea that Gentiles would become okay. For example, in Mark 7:19, Peter hopefully would have remembered that Jesus once said, "All foods are clean." Right in the middle of his earthly ministry, right in the middle of a parable, Jesus said, "All foods are clean," which must have surprised them when he heard and said it, because it was more like a prophecy of what was going to be once the cross happened. At the time that Jesus was ministering, he was ministering under, you might say, the Moses dispensation, the Moses set of rules. But Jesus knew that a time was going to come when those food laws would come to an end. By the way, according to Romans 13, if you want to follow those food laws, you have the liberty to do that, but nobody else has to. It's entirely up to you. Before, everybody in Israel had to follow them. These days, or after the cross, if you don't like pork, that's fine, but it's not a spiritual thing anymore. Jesus had said that day's coming. He also said in John 3:17 that he intends to bless the nations, because he said the Son of Man did not come to judge the cosmos, which is the Greek word for world. He came to save it. And when you look at the word cosmos, especially in the book of John, that refers to everybody without exception. It doesn't just mean Israel or the Jews. And you could take that all the way back to Genesis 15. You know what was in Genesis 15? Was God's launching his covenant with Abraham. And God had said, "I intend to bless the nations. Through you, my blessing will come to the nations." So you even find the Great Commission, so to speak, all the way back in Abraham's covenant, that God had revealed to Abraham that he intended to not just lift the curse from Abraham's children, he was going to lift the curse from the world. So there was some precedent for this too. And then in John 12, verse 20, and also verse 32, Jesus, before he's about to get crucified, Jesus is approached by some Greeks. Not Greek Jews, actual Greeks, apparently. And they say, "We want to see Jesus." There's a lot of preacher stories that say they have a little plaque on their pulpit that says, "Sir, we would see Jesus," and that's where that comes from. But they meant it literally. They apparently had traveled to Jerusalem and had heard about him, and they wanted to meet him, because the Greeks had a history of prizing and valuing wise men. And so maybe they wanted to interview him, meet him. He's a famous person. And Christ put them off. And he does this sort of parable story about a seed has to fall into the ground and die before it can grow and bear fruit. Basically, what Jesus was saying there was, first the cross has to happen, then the Greeks. That's the bigger lesson of that whole story. The Greeks approached him, and he was kind of like, "Yes, but not quite yet." So what I'm getting at here is that when Peter was confronted by this vision, he could have remembered some of Jesus' teachings, and these are three examples of teachings in which Christ was making it clear that eventually the doors were going to open up to every non-Jew everywhere. So Jesus had sort of laid the foundation, and now God was taking action on that foundation. After prayer, what happens? God matches the inward experience to the outward circumstances. See, Peter has this vision, sees the sheet come down. It's obviously some sort of allegory. The animals represent the Gentiles. And Peter is sitting there, and it says, greatly perplexed in mind. Yes, if you were just on your porch having your daily quiet time and suddenly God appears and gives you a vision that completely upends the rules that had been established since Moses in 1600 BC, maybe you would be greatly perplexed and wonder what it all meant. But you know what happened? Peter didn't have to force any circumstances. He says, "Behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate." I wish all my prayer requests happened this quickly. It's like, how many seconds passed between Peter sitting there going, "What did that mean?" And then downstairs he hears, imagine the hairs on Peter's neck standing up and thinking, "Ooh, what's this?" You know what happens sometimes when Christians don't get real guidance from God, but they convince themselves that they did? I'm thinking, for example, of young Christian men who decide that it's God's will that some young woman marry them. Or it could be any number of things. Sometimes what we Christians, especially when we're younger, we tend to try and force the circumstances. Try and make the thing happen. Force it to happen in an artificial and almost absurd way. I'm trying to think of on-the-spot examples, but I probably have too many of my own. You keep wanting to read the tea leaves. You think you have an inner impression. Notice, by the way, I'm going to divert again and be ADD. This was not an inner impression. Notice that? Everybody says, "Well, God spoke to me." Well, what language did he use? French? It's like, no, I mean, I felt something. Well, okay. He had an actual vision where there was content and an actual voice said, "Hey, you," and then said things. Okay? That's direct divine guidance. So anyway, Peter's up there, and right away, "Hello, we're looking for Mr. Peter. Is he here?" He didn't have to force his circumstances. And that is another good test of God's guidance. I'll tell you a true story. It's better than lying. A couple years back, I had a very vivid dream. I told this a couple weeks ago on Facebook, and I thought, well, this will fit into the upcoming message. I had a very vivid dream in which I was driving the family car, and we were all in it, and we were in Kentucky. And suddenly, we made a left turn, which does not refer to anything political, and I ended up in Colorado preaching. Very vivid dream. And I told a friend of mine, who's another free church guy that works out in Colorado, I said, "I had the funniest dream last night." He goes, "Well, maybe it's a prophecy." Like, okay. So you want to know what I did about it? No. Are you following this at all? What I did not do is go to the airport and buy a ticket to Casper, Wyoming, or Denver, Colorado. What I did about it was I prayed about it. I talked to God about it. I said, "That was a really funny dream, but I've had a lot of funny dreams, a lot of dreams that were more gravy than grave in them," to quote that old line. And I said, "But you're in charge. If this means anything, I'll leave it to you." Now, would I like to go visit Wyoming or Colorado sometime? That'd be fun. I'd enjoy it. If anything ever happened, cool. But you know, in all this time, this is like 4 or 5 years ago that this happened. No one ever contacted me. I was never invited, probably because they knew who I was. No unusual opportunities came up. It wasn't like I had an opportunity to go do a mission trip. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And I'm cool with that, because that's one of the tests. You take it to God and keep taking it to God. Peter didn't have to force his circumstances. Whether the thing happened like seconds later or hours later or days later, that wouldn't have mattered. Everything lined up. And most of what lined up was under God's control, not Peter didn't have to force it or make it happen. I use the word sextant. They still use sextants on big ships. It's a way of coordinating where you are when you're at sea. And so you had scripture, Peter's sense of mission, which was good. You see, Peter was already active doing what God wanted him to do. He was already an active preacher and doing what, you know, doing his mission. So he didn't have to, he wasn't like Jonah having to get back on track again. So scripture, mission, prayer, and then real world opportunity all lined up. God matched the inward leading to the outward circumstances. The reverse of that is when I think I have an inward leading and absolutely nothing happens, or in fact the actual reverse happens and it becomes even more impossible to go in the direction that I quote unquote think God is leading me to do, I think we need to pay attention to that, because God controls circumstances as well as our inward sense of direction. God counsels people. He'll counsel whole churches through their prayers. And this is part of where I'm going really today. Psalm 32, verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. I remember when that TV show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, first came out. And one of the gimmicks was that you could have, what was it, three lifelines? I forget what the third one was. The first lifeline was the crowd, who were great only on movie questions. The crowd never knew anything about physics or, you know, American history, but if you needed to know who starred in such and such a TV show in 1978, the crowd almost always knew. So you get asked the crowd. And then there was the personal friend, right? A lifeline. And then you could call your friend, and hopefully you called your friend who was like an expert in, medicine or something, or you had a list at home before you participated, and you could call that friend. It's bad and frightening to be in a situation where you're thinking, what's happening here? Why is this happening? What am I supposed to do? I don't know if you know this, but I have felt that way from time to time about us as a church. I say that only a little bit tongue-in-cheek. I know Dick has a long career in pastoral ministry. I'm going to guess there were a few times, Dick, when you weren't sure what to do. And I do say that a little tongue-in-cheek. I'm sure there are times when employees of Christian organizations wonder, what is going on? Where are we going? How are we going to get there? We lack these resources. What do you do when you're in a church or a Christian mission agency or a school or whatever, and you begin to think the people running the place aren't very good? Because so you can have that where the rank and file are pretty solid, but for some reason you've got some people on a board or somewhere, you know, where they're confused or they're just making mistakes. And we can turn to this, I think. I have to turn to this or else I'd have a nervous breakdown with life's stresses and strains. People, and by the way, you know, people come and they think pastors are sources of answers. We should know what we're talking about from the Word of God. That is true as far as that goes. But who can we really go to is the Lord. The Lord knows everything. He also knows what could be, which is pretty cool. He doesn't just know what is. He knows what might be or what could be if certain circumstances happened a certain way. And he says, I'll instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. There's a great story in the Old Testament where David was on the run still from Saul, and he had his men, and they were staying, I think the name of the city was Keilah. Am I remembering that right? This is off the top of my head. And they were kind of camping out there. And David, for some reason, his suspicions became provoked, and he goes to God and he says, if I stay here, are they going to turn me over to Saul? And the Lord says, yeah. He says, thank you, God. And they disencamped during the night and skedaddled, got out of there. It made a difference. God warned him. He used the warning and saved himself and his men from Saul. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And the reason I have those three pictures up there is because those are the three types of people that God can counsel. God can counsel the individual. That's represented by the picture of the young woman. God can counsel an entire family. That's the next unit of society that God built, was the family. And there's a picture of our church right there. God can counsel and guide a congregation, an entire congregation. It doesn't mean it matter if it's a congregation of 30, 300, or 3,000. You know from the letters in the book of Revelation that Jesus provided counsel for individual congregations, seven of them, of different sizes and in different circumstances too. And God's guidance can surprise us. I like that picture. See, because I put myself into Peter's sandals and I think to myself, he didn't start his day thinking, I'm going to have an open door to go witness to a Roman centurion today and start a whole new part of the Great Commission. You really think he was thinking that? I don't think he thought that at all. He was there in Joppa for whatever the reason was. The Bible doesn't even think it. We need to know it. And then he just goes up to have his daily quiet time, and suddenly God goes, boom, here's a surprise. I'm changing doctrine. And then you're going to go preach to a Roman centurion. That would be like you having an opportunity to go preach to like a radical Muslim woman. Now, I know lots of you probably know a lot of radical Muslim women, so this is probably not that great an illustration, but I'm trying to think of who is the least likely person you would ever imagine racially, ethnically, politically, because this was a political thing too. They were the occupying army. Who is the least likely person that you would ever expect to have an opportunity to go share Jesus Christ with? That's what Peter was confronted with. It's like, what? Peter didn't start off his day thinking, I'm going to break open a new dimension in world missions today. But God had something else in mind. And sometimes I think, when I pray, I kind of hope that God's guidance isn't too startling. I kind of like it to be just one more step along the way, because it's a lot to digest emotionally when suddenly God jumps on you and says, here! Do this completely new thing that you never once would have ever thought of doing. You think, well, what about us? Okay, that's God guiding Peter. Well, first of all, remember, when God guided Peter, he was guiding one of the apostles. So that meant he was guiding the top capital L leaders of the Christian church at that time. So it was all going to trickle down to everybody. Does God want his churches to succeed? Does he want them to succeed? There's a lot of ways to answer that question, because we know there are churches that were blessed of God and then for whatever reason eventually dissolved. So there's a way to take it as meaning the universal church, the church around the world. But what about individual churches? I would like to suggest to you that God does want his individual churches to succeed, although we don't always know the path that'll take. And the reason I say that is because of Isaiah 53, verse 10. Messiah shall see his offspring, which is first of all a weird prophecy, because it said that Messiah was going to die and not have seed. So how does a single man have offspring? A single unmarried man who's never been with a woman, how does he have offspring? Well, Jesus has lots of kids. That's why he called his disciples children when he came back from the dead. Children, did you catch anything? Messiah shall see his offspring. Even though he never got married and never had physical kids, he'll see his offspring. That's a miracle. He shall prolong his days. Well, if you ever read Isaiah 53, it says he's going to be crushed and die. So if he's going to be crushed and die, how's he going to prolong his days? Well, we know through the resurrection, right? And then this last line, the will of the Lord shall what in his hand? Prosper. Prosper. God vows in Isaiah 53:10 that Jesus will succeed and that his mission shall not fail. That is like a locomotive that pulls the rest of the Christian train forward. Our success over the years, to the degree that we have been successful, our success is because God has willed that this church be successful at the things that he wants us to do. whether it's preaching, fellowship, worship, outreach, personal witnessing, helping poor and needy in the community, whatever the things are, to the degree that we have succeeded all the way back to its founding in like 1989-ish, right? Right to the at the very beginning, this church and other gospel churches, the reason we succeed at anything is because God has promised to make Christ successful. And it's important to keep that in mind, because if we're dedicated to the church, we, like me, I tend to think very church-centered. Like, God wants, do you want us to succeed? And the answer is actually, well, I want Christ, I want my son to succeed. And so if you will hook on, make sure you stay hooked onto him, he's pulling the whole thing forward in the direction it should go. God wants Christ and his ministry to succeed. We're part of that. And so, yes, I have hope and confidence that it is God's will that we succeed as a church. It's also God's will that Buck Run Baptist succeed. It's also God's will that Taste Creek Presbyterian succeed. And I could name every born-again church, Dry Run Baptist up in the north end of town, and everything, Grace Fellowship and up in northern Kentucky, everywhere that really names the name of Christ, regardless of denomination, God wants those churches to succeed. And so what I'm asking and exhorting is that we pray for God to guide our church. And most of you, I'm sure, have done over the years, and there are people who have moved on and live other places or even gone to be with the Lord. You can be sure that Mary Jean Rees prayed for the Lord's guidance for the church. I'm sure that the Smiths, who now live in Noonan, Georgia, have prayed for God to guide our church while they were here. And that's the timeless part of the story. We are not going to get new doctrinal revelations. But God has not dropped us here to try and figure things out on our own. That's the danger. If we were to have a danger, I would think it would be trying to figure out what we're supposed to be and do as a congregation each year using our own like natural common sense without going to God first. I notice sometimes in the history of churches, deacon meetings will start sometimes without prayer. And you make a face back there, but it's not that unusual. You know what you're there for. Somebody made a little list of bullet points to talk about. We're there. We're busy people. We want to get on with it. Let's start, get started. We need to remember, this is a formality, but we need to remember to start those meetings with prayer. Same thing with the elders. Whoever the elders happen to be, always have to start with God to ask for guidance. The comfort is that God does communicate with us. It may not be a trance. I've been in some meetings that put me in a trance, but it wasn't because of God. God has a 2019 plan for us. He had a 2018 plan for us. Now he has a 2019 plan for us. Bob Porter made a comment a week or two ago about the attendance. I'm going to go ahead and open that can of worms. God has kept this church going. Isn't that right? I'm looking right at you. Because you were there at the start. And I'm sure in those days you wondered, will this thing even fly? At least once. Didn't that ever come to mind? Once? times 1,000, maybe? Right. Those are normal feelings. Bob made that comment. I would love to have this place packed out. I don't know that that's God's will. Because I can't point to a verse that says, it is my will that every gospel preaching church be packed out. Right? I don't have that. And churches, if you follow church patterns, they can go up and down. There are churches that are on like tremendous attendance and people coming to the Lord and baptisms galore. And then a few years go by and they're like, and you don't know why, hardly. Economy goes bad. I know of two stories. This is a true story. When I was working for Columbia Bible College, it was the time of the 1992 recession. That was Bush, the first Bush's time. And I was talking to a pastor up in upstate New York, somewhere in upstate New York, and he said, it's so bad up here because 3M was laying off everybody, wherever 3M is. 3M was so busy laying off everybody, he said, it's the It's an answer to prayer. It's a miracle that the born-again churches are keeping their doors open. That was success, to keep your doors open, because hundreds and hundreds of people were leaving the region because they were all out of work because of the recession. And if they could find work anywhere, they just moved to wherever that was, and it stripped the local churches of people. Second true church story from Vineland, New Jersey. Little itty-bitty Bible church, Faith Bible Church in Vineland, New Jersey, was itty and bitty for years. And then somebody built a factory in the county. And for whatever reason, maybe because it was one of the only gospel-type preaching churches in Vineland, I don't know. This is from a friend of mine that lived in Vineland. Steadily and slowly, but eventually, Vineland Bible Church became high attendance. I don't know what it is now, but that's what happened. I use that as an illustration that there are many forces that impact churches. It isn't just if the church is godly, and we need to bear that in mind and not always blame ourselves for the things the way things are. But God knows our attendance. God absolutely knows what our attendance rates are. He controls the factors that lead that way. Why does Harmony or the Southland Church plant here in town, they started with 900 people and a jumbotron? I have no idea what God is doing. As long as they preach the gospel, God bless them. I am not going to give in to the temptation to covet. I have sometimes. But he knows our attendance. He also knows our finances. God has been blessing our finances for some time. It's remarkable. But we have met our bills, paid our missionaries, and kept Jack from dying. Thank God for the latter. No, seriously. God has met our, has not God been meeting our needs? And has always done, even using the little box and not the traditional plate. He knows our gifts and talents. We come in here and say, why don't we have this thing? Why don't we have XYZ? Musically, educationally, facilities. Ask God. God equips churches with people as well as equipment. Why is our school, if you were part of a school, why does our school have the people we have or don't have the people we need? Talk to God. God sends people. God sent these men from Caesarea with his hand of promise to arrive at the exact moment that Peter had finished praying. Isn't that not under the hands of God? The book of Proverbs says, the mind of man plans his way, but God establishes his steps. It may not happen overnight. In fact, we heard a story last night fellowshipping with Jennifer that it sounded, if I got the timeline right, it sounded like it took 3 years for something or 4 years to germinate, you know, kind of the thing happen about should we move from Phoenix to Kentucky or not or what? Well, that's what I meant, the happening of it. You may get a vision, God may give you a plan, and you know it's supposed to happen. It may take years. That's okay. God knows our strengths and our weaknesses. There are things I cannot do. Please hold your gasps. There are things that our other elders are no good at, or weak at, or need help with, or the deacons. In fact, there isn't a single person in here that's got it all. And now I'm instantly fired. But it's true. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses. And we just had that verse that said, my grace is sufficient for thee. He wants to shepherd us as a congregation through the year. Things the Lord says he'll answer if we ask. He will give us opportunities. Scripture uses the phrase open doors. In fact, Paul in the book of Colossians asks other people to pray for him Pray that God would give me open doors, Paul said. And you would think if anybody didn't need special prayer for that, it would be the Apostle Paul. But in there, he says, I need open doors. If God doesn't open a door, it ain't gonna open. It says somewhere in the book of Revelation, he says, I am the Lord that, opens doors that no man can shut. I also shut doors that no man can open. So we pray for opportunities for ministry, new ones. See, the answer is not just empty attendance. What we want it to be is God-given opportunities. Secondly, success, conversions, and baptism. We should be having, God willing, people confessing faith in Christ and be having baptisms. Do I have a figure in mind? No. There's no way to know that. It says in the book of Acts, God was adding people daily, those who were being saved. Not the clever church growth program. God was doing it, but we ought to be praying for it. We should also be praying for Christians to become stronger. I think we're better at that than the first. We should be praying to be equipped with the right people who have the right gifts. If you see a hole, pray for God to send somebody to plug that hole. Now, it might end up being you. But if it's not you, because some of you are like, I can't do 8 more things. Just pray for God to send somebody that does whatever that is. And then also protection from Satan. That's a big thing. That's included in what's called the Lord's Prayer. Temptations, afflictions, and deceptions. Satan, if we pray this, continue to pray this way, Satan is not going to just lie there and go, oh, great, this is fine. Instead, he'll try and botch us way up. He'll drop bombs into our midst if he can. And we can protect ourselves from Satan by praying for that, for each other. I pray regularly for God to build a dome around you. But that's part of my opportunity as a fellow believer and also as a pastor. Protection from Satan. The bottom line here is that we are not required by God. It is not a reflection of being responsible people to take onto ourselves that which only God can do. God has assigned certain things to us as a church, but he says, you can come to me for these other things. And the main one is to be guided. And he could send a vision. More likely, the more normal way he uses is to guide us through the scripture and give us wisdom to know how to apply the scripture. But he can also guide through just little light bulbs going off in our heads and hearts, together as a group. And this is just as true today as it was back in 1989 when this work got started in the private home of the Addingtons up in North Georgetown. Just as much today as back then, right? So as we go into the year, let's please remember this as we pray. Father, we pray that you will guide us. Guide us, O thou great Jehovah, for we are pilgrims through this barren land. We are weak, you are mighty. Hold us with your powerful hand. Give us the people we need, create opportunities that aren't there now, and give us the wisdom to know what to do about it. And this is our prayer throughout the year, in Jesus' name. Amen.